Our text this morning as we continue our exposition of Matthew is to be found in Matthew 16, beginning in the 21st verse to the 23rd verse. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said to Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of opening the Word of God, and it is again, Father, with dependence upon the Spirit of God for wisdom and understanding that we come into your presence asking you to undertake for us. You have given us your Word, Father. Let it not be given in vain, but accomplish what you sent it to do in our lives. And we ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. In our journey through the Gospel of Matthew to this point in the narrative, we have arrived at the place where Jesus will now begin to turn his face toward Jerusalem and to the confrontation that awaits him there. Everything will go south, literally and geographically, from this point on. Up to this point in the gospel record of Matthew, Jesus has demonstrated his authority and power in a variety of ways through his healings and his miracles. We've seen that he's commissioned his disciples. He is engaged in one last confrontation with the scribes and Pharisees from Jerusalem in the region of Galilee. And he's opened his ministry to the Gentiles, both in the region of Tyre and Sidon, but also on the east side of the Sea of Galilee in that Gentile territory. He has received Peter's confession that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he has given a preliminary stewardship, as it were, unto Peter, supplanting, therefore, the ecclesiastics of that day, the scribes and the Pharisees. And he then charged his disciples with keeping the knowledge of who he was a secret until they would come to grips with the divine nature of his mission, and that being to suffer and die for the salvation of sinners. Now Matthew records, beginning here in chapter 16, verse 21, all the way through to chapter 20, verse 34, the journey from Caesarea Philippi in the north, back through Galilee briefly, and then on to Jerusalem, as Jesus prepares himself and his disciples for the confrontation that awaits him there. They will move out of home territory in the north into hostile territory moving south. And in a sense, this text between 1621 and 2034, and this is reflected in your outline, bridges the gap in this geographical transition. Now we'll open this portion dealing with the geographical transition under the head from Galilee to Jerusalem, preparation for the confrontation. Now I want to give you a little background here as we set the stage for the exposition of the text before us today. And that background I'm drawing from the larger portion here from 1621 to 2034. First, that section will reveal a significant change in the pattern of Jesus' activity as well as in the pattern of his teaching. The shift is signaled in Matthew 16:21 in our text, from that time forth began Jesus. There's a shift taking place here, and those words indicate that shift. Inasmuch as Peter has just, on the basis of divine revelation, declared that Jesus is the Christ, that is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, leads Jesus immediately into clarifying what his role as the Messiah, the Christ, must involve. The declaration that we will shortly encounter in 16:21, that he must suffer and die and be raised from the dead, is a theme that will be repeated again in chapter 17, 22-23, and again expressly stated in chapter 20, verse 18 and 19. This highlights the fact that up till now, in Jesus' Galilean ministry, the cross of Jesus was not really on the radar. It was tended to be out of sight. But from this point on in the gospel narrative, the shadow of the cross will fall across everything Jesus does and wherever he goes. We will find Jesus is not dealing with the multitudes that he dealt with before. He's not dealing with the opposition in this section. This transitory section, but he's endeavoring to get his disciples to understand the paradoxical and unwelcome nature of his mission, which consists of suffering and death, which paradoxically then will lead to life. That was something they did not understand. The second significant thing here that we will find is that even though this southward journey from the region of Caesarea Philippi will take Jesus and his disciples through Galilee, only two miracles are recorded in comparison with the abundance of miracles we've seen in the earlier part of Matthew. We'll see an exorcism and we'll see the healing of some blind men. That's in stark contrast to his previous ministry in that region, and again highlights the change of focus that is coming about. The third thing that is significant, hinted at this in the first instance, is the absence of the crowds of people that normally followed him, the thousands that followed him. We hear little or nothing of these crowds we hear little or nothing of these crowds that during his earlier ministry in Galilee followed him wherever he went, even in Gentile territory. That was a common phenomenon, but we hear nothing of his public teaching of those crowds any longer in this section. There's some significant changes taking place in the ministry of Jesus as a result of this confession, this open confession that he is the Christ. The fourth thing that is significant in this section between 16:21 and 20:34, and perhaps is the most important thing of all, is that the focus of Jesus will be almost entirely on seeking to instill in his disciples the new and radically different values of the kingdom of heaven compared to what they were used to and had grown up indoctrinated with. And he was also preparing them for what lay ahead in Jerusalem. Not for a moment could they have conceived of the suffering and death of Jesus, whom they now followed, both as to the manner of it and as to the reasons for it. The disciples will prove to be, as most of us as Christians are, slow learners when it comes to understanding the truth as it is in Jesus. But the disciples, however slow they may have been in the end, they would learn. As we, however slow we may be, will learn. It's the work of the Spirit of God to bring that truth home to our hearts. And he does so not in an instant, but he does so progressively and systematically. A fifth significance in this text between 16:21 and 20:34 lies in what I'm going to simply call thematic connectivity. Sounds like a strange way of saying it. What I mean by that is that everything that takes place from the glimpse the opening verses give us into the future, through the present situation that Jesus will come back to address, to the discourse he gives to his disciples on relationships, for example, in Matthew 18, and to the re-education of the disciples, and to the evident compassion of Jesus displayed near the end of this section, everything is connected. Everything telescopes out of what comes before. And we'll see today that the text we're about to open telescopes out of what Jesus had just said regarding keeping the knowledge that he is the Son of God, the Christ, secret. It is a systematic exposition of a text such as this that reveals that connectedness and that enriches our understanding of the person of Jesus and his mission. Jumping in and out of this text topically, which is possible to do, will not enable that in any meaningful way. That's not to denigrate at all those situations when topical preaching and teaching may be helpful, but it is to say that expositional preaching and teaching is far more profitable in the long run for us as connections are recognized and understanding further and a timeline established. And it's something we need to keep in mind going forward into our future as a church. So with that contextual introduction in place, let me begin to open our text, beginning with a glimpse into the future, which will take us from 1621 to 1713. And in this section, which we're not going to open all today, but as we have occasion, we'll open in the future. In this text, we'll find, first of all, the passion of Jesus, his suffering and death, declared and challenged, and then responded to. Secondly, and this will be reflected in your outlines going forward, we'll look at the necessity of loyalty to Jesus and its consequences as a result of the suffering and death he will face. In other words, the taking up of one's cross and following him telescopes out of this truth of Jesus' suffering and death. It will be expected that that will put a strain on the disciples like they never experienced before, and Jesus is calling them in that second section to loyalty. And then there is that great transfiguration of Jesus to be found in this text as he appears on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah and in the presence of a couple of his disciples. And then we'll find in this section ending in 1713, Jesus comparing the fate of John the Baptist and himself when it comes to human rejection and death. This is not something the disciples should be unfamiliar with. But this morning I want to begin by opening to you the doctrinal head, the passion of Jesus disclosed and challenged. Verses 21 to 23. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. As you read these verses, on the face of it, you have to see and acknowledge the remarkable wisdom of Jesus in verse 20, in charging his disciples not to make known the fact that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, to keep it a secret. If Peter, who was commended for his divinely given Christological insight into Jesus, could get the disclosure of Jesus concerning his suffering and death and resurrection so badly wrong, as we'll see in this text, because of his human thoughts that ran counter to what Jesus disclosed, then what would have been the outcome if the disciples had been prematurely provoked with their lack of understanding, by their human thoughts, to give a public airing that Jesus was the Messiah. They would have done that without realizing that his messianic work consisted of his suffering and death and his rising again. And the results of that would have been catastrophic. I could imagine Jesus having to do damage control right, left, and center. And so you see his wisdom in saying, you keep it secret. I charge you to keep it secret. Certainly for the time being. But they needed more input. And this is what Jesus is starting to give them. Input into what he is, the Christ, the Son of the living God, was sent to do. And moreover, the fact that Peter completely missed and passed over what Jesus said of his resurrection, it gives us an indication how difficult it will be for Jesus to get across just who he was as the Messiah and what it was he had come to do and the great victory that would be wrought over sin. Let's begin today by looking first at the disclosure by Jesus in verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show, that is to manifest unto his disciples, how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Now we've already indicated to you that clause at the beginning, from that time forth began Jesus, indicates a turning point in the narrative. Matthew records that what Jesus began to do was to show or manifest unto his disciples, that is to make known or to exhibit unto his disciples what he had before hinted at, but which now is openly made known. Now, the hints of what Jesus will disclose here are found, for example, in Matthew 9:15. And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then they shall fast. And again in Matthew 12:40, for as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. What was hinted at is now openly made known and disclosed by Jesus. Now, when Jesus says that he must, he says he must go unto Jerusalem, when he says he must go, the sense is that it was necessary for him to do so. That word must is oftentimes translated in the King James Version as it behooved him. The word must appears in the King James, the New King James, and the NIV. But in the original, it gets into the heart of it a little bit more when it translates that Greek word as necessary. It's necessary that he go to Jerusalem. It's a logical necessity. It's a moral necessity. And it's a divine necessity. In other words, when Jesus says he must go, he's not saying, you know, this is something now that we're heading south I think we ought to do. We ought to go down to Jerusalem, and I hadn't thought of that before, but it might be a good thing for us to do now. What do you think, guys? Nothing like that. He's saying it's necessary that I go, and the implication is they'll follow him there, and they'll receive instruction as to what that will entail and what is expected of them. Now, Jesus doesn't explain here, does he? What he means by he must go. But if we were to page ahead to Matthew 26, verses 24, 31, and 56, we'll find it said there that it is written of him as to the reasons why he went to Jerusalem. In other words, when he says he must go, he is speaking of the divine necessity laid on him in the Council of Redemption from eternity past, which is recorded frequently in the Word of God. Now, what is it he must do? Well, he must go to that geographical location. He must go into Jerusalem And then while there he must suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Now the basis for Jesus saying that he must suffer and die to be found in numerous places in the Old Covenant Scriptures. They'll be found in Psalm 22. We read through Psalm 69 today, and we saw indications of that. Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53 especially. Zechariah chapters 9 to 14, as we saw in our study of the Restoration Prophets. And other places, as well as the types and shadows of the ceremonial law, as made plain by the book of Hebrews. And those Old Covenant texts and those Old Covenant ceremonies and those Old Covenant types of sacrifice and so on underline much of what the New Covenant will reveal concerning the suffering and death of Jesus as an atonement for sin, whereby the wrath of God is propitiated and the sins of God's people that he represents atoned for. Now, the fact that Jerusalem is the destined place where he will suffer and die ought not to surprise us. We saw Herod's alarm at his birth in Matthew chapter 2, verse 3. We saw the hostility of those scribes and Pharisees who came up from Jerusalem into Galilee to challenge him because of his growing reputation. That in Matthew 15, verse 1. And Jesus spells out the source of that opposition when he says that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of, and he names these people, the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. And these three groups will comprise the coalition that will oppose him and ultimately be responsible for his suffering and death. They were in Jerusalem. And if God's plan and purpose, according to the scriptures, was to be accomplished, he must go to fulfill that plan. Now, these men that he lists here as the elders and the chief priests and the scribes made up the bulk of the Jewish council. There were also the Sadducees, of course. That council, the Sanhedrin, had the responsibility for the life of the people of God to oversee it. And here Jesus paradoxically states that they who are responsible for the life of God's people will be found rejecting, torturing, and killing the one person, the Christ, the Son of the living God, who God ordained as the means by which they might have life by dealing with that which introduced death and suffering in the place of sinners. The outcome is not in doubt. There's a certainty there. He will be killed. It is this unthinkable prospect that it is necessary that Jesus suffer and then die that triggers Peter's challenge to him. The fact that Jesus added and be raised from again the third day apparently went right over the head of Peter and the disciples, because the resurrection really, in general, was a concept foreign to their world and life view. Oh yes, a person could be resuscitated, and restored to life, as Lazarus was, but only to die again. But to be raised from the dead, so that death had no more hold over an individual, was a bridge far too far for these disciples with their then current mindset. What stuck in their minds, and especially in Peter's, the chief spokesman for the disciples, was the suffering and death part of Jesus' discourse, not his resurrection. That should have stopped him. And he should have been asking questions instead of asserting himself. Verse 22 deals with the challenge of Peter. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." I don't know whether you've ever been in a situation like that of Peter in our text, zealously contending for something concerning Jesus, and then you suddenly find out what you've been contending for is contrary to what God stated. and what God's plan was. I know I've been in that position as a card-carrying Arminian. When I first entered pastoral ministry, I was zealous for the gospel, entirely convinced that if anyone said that God was sovereign in salvation, that person stood in need of a stiff rebuke. Jesus didn't come to save anybody. He came to make them savable by dying in their place, but it was up to them to choose him in order to be saved. And then comes the moment when God illumines, you know, the scriptures. He grants you understanding as to just who it is ultimate in salvation, and you put your hand over your mouth and you plead, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I spoke inadvisedly. John Calvin nailed it when he wrote, so completely are men hurried on and driven headlong by inconsiderate zeal that they do not hesitate to pass judgment on God himself according to their own fancy. As far as Peter was concerned, if Jesus was the Messiah, as he confessed him to be, and that the work of the Messiah was, remember, to politically save the nation, then it was absurd to even think that the leaders of the nation he came to save would ever cause him suffering or put him to death. And so we read of Peter's challenge. Now notice the text says, Peter took him, which is to say, took him aside. The New King James Version has that correct here. It is unlikely that Peter's immediate response to what Jesus said was his alone. He's undoubtedly expressing the horror they all felt at this sudden disclosure of his suffering after having just heard that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and then factoring in the political deliverance that they would now have as a nation with this Son of David now upon the scene. The idea of pulling Jesus aside ought to be understood here in the sense that he spoke more intimately with him and rather than he necessarily separated him and went off someplace into the woods. Now, once gaining Jesus' ear intimately, Peter begins to rebuke him. The word rebuke means to charge very strictly. Peter's not fooling around here. He is just horrified about what Jesus said. We could understand the manner in which Peter approached this. When Jesus issued a command to the wind and the waves to be stilled in Matthew 8, verse 26, he just didn't say quiet and down. He would have thundered out a rebuke to the wind and the waves, letting them know who all power belonged to and who into whose hands all authority had been given. There is an emotional intensity in what Peter is doing here, as there was in Jesus rebuking the wind and the waves, a severity in this word rebuke, which helps us to understand why Jesus responds to it as he did in the next verse even more severely. Now when Peter said in the text, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee, those words, be it far from thee, Lord, are what is called an idiom. I-D-I-O-M. Now an idiom is a group of words established by usage and having a meaning that is not deductible from the individual words themselves. According to the weather today, it's supposed to be raining cats and dogs. Not literally, but we're speaking of the intensity of the rain, and we use that phrase. We understand what it means. That's an idiom. Or we might say that person is a daredevil. We don't mean to say that that person is a daredevil. That's an idiom that we use. Or that person is an oddball. We're not saying he's a ball of a different shape or texture than other balls. We're simply using an idiom that we're familiar with. We could say somebody is as cool as a cucumber. Those all are idioms. The words in our text, be it far from thee, is an idiom that is used, and you don't get this immediately from a word study, But it's an idiom used 35 times in the Septuagint translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek. It carries the meaning, and there are shades to it, but it carries the meaning of God forbid that, or more often, may God have mercy on you, or may God forgive you. That's an idiom that Peter is making use of, and it's drawn from the Septuagint translation. The implication of this idiom, obviously not well thought out by Peter at all, is that Jesus stands in need of God's mercy and forgiveness for declaring what he did about his suffering and death. And then as a kind of coda or conclusion to this blatant indiscretion, Peter adds, "This shall not be unto you." And the sense is, listen, Lord, it ain't going to happen. That's basically what he's saying to Jesus. I mean, this is language that man ought to have put his hand over his mouth the moment he uttered it. The idea of Jesus suffering and dying is not just undesirable, it's absolutely unthinkable. You can knock off that thinking, Jesus, because that would be an unmitigated disaster for your political agenda. But Jesus didn't have a political agenda, did he? He came to save his people from their sin. Now think here for a moment. If what Peter said was left to stand without a response from Jesus, there'd be no suffering and death by the Messiah, no satisfaction of the wrath of God, leaving every man, woman, and child in the universe, including Peter, in a state of eternal suffering and death in Hades, because there would be no death and suffering by the Christ, the Son of the living God. No salvation. If Jesus had acquiesced to this. You want to say to Peter, what in the world were you thinking when you said that? What made you say that? And he would, if he were honest, say, as Jesus will confirm in his response, "I was thinking thoughts manufactured out of my own head, not those thoughts informed by Holy Scripture. I thought I knew better than Jesus, who came to do the will of the Father, as it is written in the Word of God. I was tuned in to the thoughts of men. I was not tuned in to the thoughts of God." And if we are honest, is it not true that sometimes in our zeal for the Lord Jesus, we say things that are a product of the mind of man and not the Word of God? And I have to thank God that though in my misguided zeal I initially taught the Arminian view of salvation to the first church I pastored, they did, in spite of me, come along as I did to a later acknowledge the truth of Holy Scripture, in spite of me. And hold to the doctrinal truth of the sovereignty of God and salvation that is so dear to the Reformed faith, and the continuing presence of both the Willows congregation and the Chico congregation in California testifies to that shift that we all underwent by the grace of God. We're profoundly slow learners when it comes to learning the things of Scripture. We think we know better than God, when we know so precious little about the Word of God. Well, let's look at the response of Jesus here. Verse 23, "But he turned," so he's getting in the face of Peter here, "and he said to Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Words don't fully convey the dynamic here. The sense is that Jesus vehemently thundered his response to Peter, looking him square in the face, and thundered out the words, "Get thee behind me, Satan." You know, I think the view that the evangelical church has of Jesus is not a view of Jesus as a man. It's a feminized view of Jesus. He's all meek and mild. Let me tell you, when you stand in the judgment and God condemns the unbeliever and Christ condemns the unbeliever when he sits in judgment for rejecting him, do you think he's going to be meek and mild when he says that? He is going to be pronouncing from the very bar of heaven, judgment. And this is what he's doing with Peter. He is bringing, as it were, the gavel down on that statement of his in no uncertain terms, that by the time he is done with this statement, that thought will be shaken in Peter's mind. And he will shut his mouth. And he will start to become a learner. And sometimes it's that dynamic of having to be put in our place before we start to pay attention to the Word of God. It's a severe counter-rebuke. It's a public reprimand. It's similar to the language Jesus used with Satan in Matthew 4:10. Jesus is disassociating himself from Peter's ideology. Get behind me, Satan. And the use of that obnoxious name, that enemy of all truth, Satan, as applied to Peter, must have jolted Peter to the core of his being, especially after the accolade Jesus gave him in verses 17 and 18 to 19, that he was blessed of his Father in heaven for the revelation he gave us of Jesus. There is no parallel to such an address given to an individual anywhere else in Scripture. And the reason for the uses of this epithet or abusive label of Satan given to Peter is behind the thinking of Peter, Jesus discerns an attempt, a subtle attempt, to divert him from his messianic work in the same way Satan did when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. The same Peter had just spoken what God revealed to him. The same Peter is given, as it were, an initial stewardship of the kingdom of God. He's now speaking for Satan. And if he continues in that trajectory, he will prove to be a stumbling block to the mission of Jesus. And as it stands, Jesus says, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense, a stumbling block unto me." Instead of being a Petrus to build on, he is a lithos to stumble over. Therefore, get out from in front of me and get behind me. There is no place for you in my kingdom work as long as you hold that ideology. Why is this so? Jesus says, "For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." See, Peter was expressing what came to the human mind when that mind is presented with power and authority unregulated by the Word of God. Now, Jesus had given authority to Peter. He had given him, as it were, a provisional stewardship, that initial stewardship of his kingdom going forward. And we talked about that being unfolded in the course of Peter's ministry, especially in the book of Acts. But the moment you have that authority which is given to you, unregulated by the Word of God, then it sets itself as cross purposes with the plan and purpose of God in Jesus Christ. It's the same reason to change the picture here a little bit. We have such abysmal leadership at the political level in our nation, which claims to be, on the surface, one nation under God. They savor not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Tune in the news, and you'll see that principle operative in the political realm in such a prolific way. Human thoughts are not God thoughts, even if they're zealously presented with the best of intentions. They're still wrong. Isaiah 55:8-9. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." But to see it worked out in practical terms, so often isn't it the case that churchmen are saying, "My thoughts are higher than God's thoughts. I know better than him. I can change the regulative principle of worship. I can do this, I can do that, I can do the other thing." We have the freedom to do that in the New Testament. Give me a break. No wonder the church is in such a weak, crippled condition. And if that kind of thinking is not brought up short, as Jesus does here, then the way of God's purposes are undermined and are derailed. And what follows, Jesus will be found persistently trying to undermine the human thoughts of his disciples to get them to see things from the perspective of the kingdom of God. And it is also an ongoing labor of the Holy Spirit among every one of us, from the pulpit to the pew, who came into the kingdom of God with an opposing world and life view, to have that world and life view supplanted by the truth of God's Holy Scripture. If Jesus says that he saves sinners, and he says they who believe upon him and trust in him for salvation are saved, then we ought not to be, as one fellow I talked to here a week or so ago said, I'm not worthy to come. It's a sin that qualifies him. No. Human thoughts are, I'm not worthy to come. I need to clean up my act before I can come to Jesus. How many are hindered from that? And that was one of the shortcomings of the Puritan Richard Baxter, who entered into something called neonomianism. You needed the new law. You needed to prepare yourself before you came to faith in Christ. So if you're reading Baxter's work, and a lot of it is good, just watch out for that. It's something we need to be careful of. But the takeaway here for us, beloved, today is that none of us be so taken with our own view as to how things ought to go, as zealously as we may be concerning it, because we may well be carried into error. But rather let us learn to study and be submissive and embrace what the Lord approves in his word, even if it's difficult for us to comprehend. And I believe that will be especially important for us as we go forward as a church into the future. Even a consensus of opinion is not, if it is not in accordance with the word of God, is not authenticated by the numbers in agreement. Even a consensus can be an error and derail the purposes of God if left unchecked. And the public rebuke of Peter is a thundering rebuke to all the disciples who held the same opinion he did concerning Jesus. And it is a lesson for all of us to take to heart when the temptation comes upon us, enticing us to manage our little corner of the world, our little corner of the kingdom, with the thoughts of men and not the thoughts of God. If we don't know, let's say so. And then let's find out what the Lord says and move forward. May our Lord grant us ears to hear what he has said this day to the church. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of opening the Word of God. May it be that that Word sinks deep down into our ears. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.